The Bible is full of prophecy. Now, the minute I say that, you immediately think of books like the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But that's only the beginning. The Bible is just literally filled with prophecy like a chocolate chip cookie is filled with chips of chocolate. Apparently, God wants us to know about prophecy. So I'd like to ask a very simple question today. What does he want us to know? Now, it would take more than one message to answer that, but there's one passage of Scripture that towers above all the others that speaks to that very question. It's the Olivet Discourse, a discourse Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives the last week of his life. Matthew records it in Matthew 24 and 25. Mark records it in Mark 13. So may I invite your attention today to Mark chapter 13, where we're going to look at the whole chapter. Now that's quite an assignment because there are 37 verses in this chapter. So rather than read the whole thing, we're going to sort of survey the scene because I want to get at the reason Jesus did this to begin with, which is at the end of the chapter. But apparently, God wants us to know prophecy. And I think, after having studied in very great detail the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, as well as some other passages on prophecy in the Bible, that this is the most important passage on prophecy in all of the Bible. And I mean by that the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, and this is Mark's abbreviated version of that. So that this is a very critical passage on prophecy. Now, let's begin with verse 1. By the way, let me tell you before we start that the first part of this passage introduces a couple of questions that the disciples ask. The bulk of the passage is Jesus answering those questions. And then at the end, he gives an admonition, an exhortation. So that's sort of the outline that we're going to follow as we go through this passage. So let's begin with verse 1. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, they are talking about the temple. As you've heard me explain before, the temple complex was 35 acres, which was one-sixth the size of the city of Jerusalem. Then within that complex, there was the temple building proper, and it was a magnificent and marvelous building. As a matter of fact, it's been said that it was one of the most impressive buildings in all of ancient history. Architecturally, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, I could spend all kinds of time describing what we know about that building, but we don't have the time to do that. Let me just mention this. There were huge, massive stones that was part of the building of the temple. For example, some of them were 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 inches wide. Now, what I just read to you is that as they were leaving the temple, going down into the Kidron Valley and up on the Mount of Olives, which rose just above on the other side of Jerusalem, the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They were just admiring this beautiful building, a lot of which was overlaid in gold, by the way, to just give you some idea of how impressive it was. Now, Jesus responds to that simple observation. And he says, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone should be left upon another. They shall all be thrown down." Wow. They're just imagining and commenting on how gorgeous this building is. And Jesus says, It's going to be totally destroyed. And when it's all done, there's not going to be one stone upon another. Now, that's significant considering these stones. I mean, they're massive. And some of them were in the foundation. You're not going to have one stone upon another. Now, the immediate issue is Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that got fulfilled literally. I mentioned that the temple was overlaid with gold. Some of that gold seeped down between some of those stones, and they literally destroyed the temple and then dug up these stones to get the gold out of it. So what Jesus said here literally came to pass in 70 AD. Now, verse 3 says, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, in other words, they left Jerusalem, they went through the Kidron Valley, and then, as you've heard me mention, the Mount of Olives was slightly higher than Jerusalem, and from the top of the Mount of Olives, you could look over the whole city. I've done it several different times. And they were opposite of the temple, and by the way, that's a breathtaking sight. Peter, James, John, Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of all these things will be fulfilled? Now, it is important to notice that they ask two questions. When will these things be, and what is the sign, singular, of these things? Now, I should quickly add that in Matthew's account, he says that what they asked was, what is the sign of your coming? And this presents a huge problem. Because obviously, they've asked about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, and yet they ask about his coming and the sign of the end of the age and of his coming. So what has really confused Bible teachers is the relationship of the destruction of Jerusalem with the sign of the coming of Christ. So let me just say this, that's a complicated problem. As a matter of fact, some have said this makes this one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament to interpret. I think that it's very obvious that Jesus is saying some things about the destruction of Jerusalem. That is primarily recorded by Luke. It's equally obvious that he's also projecting to the end of the age. And he's talking of then about the time just before his coming that we call the tribulation period. So that if you know anything at all about prophecy in the Bible, you know that very often there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and that the near fulfillment foreshadows the far. And I think that's what's happening in Mark's account. That some of this perhaps applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. But clearly, as we go through the passage, it will be evident immediately that Jesus is talking far more than about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about what's going to happen at the end of the age and the sign of his second coming. That is critically important. So, they ask two questions. When is it going to happen? And what's the sign? And Matthew adds, of your coming. That projects this way into the future. Beginning with verse 5, Jesus gives an answer. He answered and said to them, and he began to say. Now, before I look at his answer, I want to point out a couple of things. He is going to describe a period of time. And the way I know that is because he then says in verse 8 at the end, these are the beginning of sorrows. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, underline beginning of sorrows. Now drop down to verse 13. And he mentions they that endure until the end of this period. Now, he's clearly describing a period of time that has a beginning and an end. Matter of fact, in Matthew's account, he says, and then the end comes. What period of time is he describing? Drop down to verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until the time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord shorten those days, no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he will shorten those days. And while we're at it, verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, it is inescapable that he's talking about a period of time that has a beginning and an end, right? That he calls that the tribulation period, right? And he says, immediately after that, he comes. Therefore, given what's said in the passage, it cannot be totally fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was not a tribulation like the world has never seen, as horrible as it was, and it wasn't just immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. So we are going to talk about the tribulation that's just prior to the second coming of Christ. That's what he is talking about in this passage. It has a beginning. He mentions something that's going to happen in the middle, and it has an end. So his answer to their question, what is the sign of your coming, is involved in this period. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So we're going to look at the beginning, the middle, and the end. You ready? Here's the beginning. Back to verse 5. Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am he, and will deceive many. All right, here's the first thing he says. Do not be deceived. Now, what are we talking about? The tribulation. So people are going to come in the tribulation saying, I'm the Messiah. And he's saying, don't believe it. Now, that refers to them. But as we can apply the Old Testament, which was written to the Jews, to us, so we can apply what's going to come in the tribulation to us. Is there a situation where we should not be deceived? The cults, that would be a direct application of this. Don't be deceived. I think it was Mark Twain who said, a lie can travel around the world while the truth is putting its shoes on. Seems like that's the case. Don't be deceived. Now, how do you not be deceived? What must you know? The truth. Thy word is truth, John chapter 17. All right, so the first thing he says is about the tribulation is don't be deceived. When some people come saying, I'm Christ, don't buy it. Number two, verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. So the second thing he says is don't be deceived and don't be disturbed. For such things must happen, and the end, there we are, is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in various places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, they ask for these signs singular, and he's just piled one sign upon another. And he's saying, hey, don't be disturbed by all of this, because that's not the end. That's the beginning. Now, in the Greek text, the word translated sorrows was used of birth pangs. So this is the beginning of the birth pangs. And some have suggested it's the birth pangs of the introduction of the kingdom into the world. So he says, don't be disturbed. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's only the beginning. All right, so first, don't be deceived. Second, don't be disturbed. Drop down to verse 9. And watch for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached in all nations. Now, the third thing he's saying is, watch out for yourself, because you're going to be persecuted. And in the midst of that persecution, what you're to do is bear witness and preach the gospel. So, don't be deceived, don't be disturbed, and when the persecution hits you, preach the gospel. There's more, verse 11. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Well, that's an interesting thing to suggest. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So there's going to be horrendous persecution and pressure, because it's going to come for your own family. And if you're a believer at the time, just don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give it to you at the time. So, he says, there's coming this period. It's going to be horrific, but don't be deceived, don't be disturbed, and just be faithful to give them the gospel when it happens. Don't be distraught, all right? Then he goes on and he says in verse 14, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought, Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those which are in Judea flee to the mountains. All right. Did I skip something? I skipped verse 13, didn't I? Because when you get to verse 14, you're in the middle, and I knew I wasn't done with the beginning yet. All right, verse 13 is very important. And you will be hated of all for my name's sake, but he who endures till the end shall be saved. Boy, have you ever heard somebody use that verse against you? You got to endure till the end or you won't go to heaven? Well, that's not even close to what this is talking about. What's the subject of this passage? The tribulation. What's the end in this passage? Your life? No. We've bumped into the word end now several times. It's the end of the tribulation. So enduring to the end is enduring to the end of the tribulation. And if you endure some of the stuff we've just described, that you be faithful to the word and you preach the gospel and you don't be deceived, and you aren't disturbed, and you aren't distraught, then, he says, you'll be delivered from some of this stuff, which is what the word saved means. This has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with being delivered from some of the tribulation to those who know the Lord and are depending upon Him and who are enduring by not being deceived, not being disturbed, not being distraught, but are faithfully preaching the gospel. Now, that's the beginning. And as if that isn't horrible enough, he then mentions the middle. It gets worse. That's verse 14. And when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now stop. This is very important. That is a reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 says there's a period coming that's going to last for 7 years. That is the only way we know that the total tribulation is 7 years. That passage and that passage alone. Now, the book of Daniel in chapter 9 tells us that in the middle of the tribulation, there will be an abomination of desolation. So that's how I know that when we get to verse 14, we're in the middle. In other words, verses 5 through 13 describe the whole period. It has a beginning and an end. He says beginning of sorrows, and then he says at verse 13, they that endure to the end. So you're at the end. Now, having covered an outline of the whole thing, he flashes back to the middle. Now, what was their question? What is the sign? Why did he do it like this? Because the sign of his coming is the abomination of desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? It's referred to three times in the book of Daniel. One of those is about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem and set up an idol in the Holy of Holies. Jesus says another one is coming just before he comes. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to go into the holy place and declare that he's God. That's an abomination that's going to desecrate the temple. That's the sign that you only got 3.5 more years left, and the book of Revelation constantly hammers away that it's 3.5 more years, it's 3.5 more years, and you're going to hit the second coming of Christ. So we now know that we're in the middle by that reference to Daniel chapter 9. So if you're in the middle of the tribulation, here's what he says. Get out of town. Get out of Dodge. Quick. Depart quickly. Let him who is on the rooftop go down, not go down into the house, nor enter, nor take anything out of the house. Now, the roofs in those ancient houses were flat, and they sometimes used that as part of the living quarters. They had stairs down the outside of the house. And he says, the minute the abomination of desolation hits, don't go down through the house and figure out what you got to take. Just go down those stairs outside the house and get out of town. If you're in the field, verse 16, don't go back for clothes. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. You got to get out of town, and you got to get out of town quick. And if you got to tag along a baby, that's going to drag you down. And if it's in winter, that's going to slow you down. Just get out of town. Pray that none of that happens. Verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. We're talking about the tribulation period just prior to the second coming of Christ. And unless the Lord shorten those days, no flesh would be saved. No flesh would be saved. He that endures till the end shall be saved. We're not talking about spiritual salvation. We're talking about physical deliverance. It's going to be so many people are going to die that if the Lord didn't shorten it, everybody, all the flesh would be killed. Nobody would be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he's chosen, he shortens the days to 3.5 years. So the first thing he says is, depart quick. Get out of Dodge as quick as you possibly can. Then he says, verse 21, if anyone say to you, look here, here is Christ, or look there, do not believe it. Second thing he says is, don't be deceived. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, at the beginning, he said some were coming. That's verse 6. Don't be deceived. And now in the middle, more are going to come. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist is going to make himself known. And the false prophet's going to get the world to worship the Antichrist. And so he says again, don't be deceived. Rather, verse 23, take heed, see, which means be discerning. That's literally the meaning of the word see in the Greek text. For I've told you all these things beforehand. So, if you are living in the middle, three pieces of advice Depart quickly, don't be deceived, and be discerning as to what is going on. Then he says, the end is coming. That's the third part. We've looked at the beginning and the end, the middle and now the end. Verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, after the tribulation, after the tribulation, Matthew says in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And then he shall send the angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So, very simply, the end is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whew. Covered a lot of space in a short period of time, did we? Let me sum up what I've said thus far. They're leaving Jerusalem. The disciples say, wow, what a gorgeous building. Jesus says, not a stone is going to be left upon another. And they said, wow, when is that going to happen? And what's the sign of your coming, of the end, of the age? And Jesus describes the tribulation period that we now know is 7 years. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And Jesus clearly lays all that out. And in the process, gives a number of exhortations. Here they are. At the beginning, do not be deceived. Do not be disturbed. Be faithful to witness. Don't be distraught and endure to the end. In the middle, if you're living at that time, he gives three injunctions. Depart quickly, don't be deceived, and be discerning. And if at the end, hallelujah, the Lord comes back. Now, as I studied this passage, one of the things that struck me was how practical it is. That he was giving information, to be sure, but in this passage, it's just filled with commands. And this is what you do, and this is what you do, and this is what you do. The passage is intensely practical to those living at the time. You see, God doesn't give us prophecy to satisfy our curiosity. God always has a practical purpose in giving us his prophetic word. One of the great authorities in the 20th century on prophecy was a man named Dwight Pentecost. He's still living, I understand. He's in his 90s, and he's still teaching at Dallas Seminary. I had the privilege of sitting under him when I was in seminary. And as a matter of fact, I majored in his department, Bible exposition. And I remember very well him saying, by the way, he wrote his doctoral dissertation on prophecy. It's about that thick, and it's called Things to Come. It's been published. And I remember him saying, prophecy is always practical. And as I've studied the Bible, I've concluded he is absolutely right. And no passage illustrates that as well as this because of all the commands that are throughout the passage. Now, you're going to say, but wait a minute, that doesn't apply to us. You clearly said all those practical commands were for people in the tribulation period, right? So what is the practical value to us? Ah, that's the last part of the passage. The first part were a couple of questions. The middle part, the bulk of the passage, is his answer. The sign is the abomination of desolation, which comes in the middle of the tribulation period. And then he gives an admonition or two. This is for us, as he clearly says. I'll show it to you. So let's pick up at verse 28. He says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know summer is near." Now let me pause. In Israel, almond trees and fig trees shed all of their leaves and were the last to produce more leaves in the spring. So that when you saw leaves on a fig tree or an almond tree, you know winter is over and summer is real near. So Jesus says, just learn the lesson of the fig tree. Verse 29, "So you also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near, even at the door." These things are a reference to everything that has been said, beginning with verse 5. So, Jesus is saying, when you see the tribulation period, and especially the abomination of desolation, know that it is near. Luke adds, it is the kingdom is near. So, he's saying, just learn the lesson of the fig tree. Verse 30, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation," the generation in the tribulation, "will by no means pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what I'm telling you, my word, will by no means pass away." This is going to happen, and he's very emphatic about it. Heaven and earth will pass away before what I'm telling you passes away. It's going to happen. So, learn the lesson of the fig tree. Then he says, verse 33, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping, and what I say to all," not just the disciples, "to all, here's my admonition, that you watch and pray." Watch. This is what I want you to know. Now, did you pick up the contradiction? Were you paying attention? He first says, learn the lesson of the fig tree. You ought to be able to discern the time, right? Then he says, verse 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Woo! One minute he says, you ought to see it. The next minute he says, but nobody knows. Not even the Son. Ooh, he didn't even know? Oh, that's a thorny problem. Thought he was God in the flesh. He was. But as a human, he didn't know. Theologians grapple with this and they say he voluntarily set aside the use of his divine attributes. Clearly he did that on many occasions. And so this is a case in point. But what do you do about that contradiction? He says, look, you should look at the fig tree and you should see the time, but no man knows. What's going on? Pay attention very carefully. You can know the times and the season. You cannot know the day or the hour. So, we can know the general season. We can know, for example, that in order for the abomination of desolation to take place, the Jews have got to be in the land, the Jews have got to be in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. in 2,000 years since this was spoken, or about. They got the land 1948. They got Jerusalem 1967. And as you've heard me teach, people in Israel have already prepared everything that's needed to carry on the services in the temple except having the piece of land for the temple. You hearing me? You see the leaves on the fig tree? What's near? The kingdom, the second coming of Christ. But I don't know the day and I don't know the hour. I can know the season, but I don't know the day and I don't know the hour. There's no contradiction here. If you understand that you can know the times and the seasons, but you can't know the day or the hour. It amazes me, in light of this passage, how people keep setting dates. As a matter of fact, I did a little research and I discovered they've been doing this for thousands of years. Matter of fact, there's a man named Harold Camping. He wrote a book, Are You Ready?, and predicted that the Lord would return in September 1994. Now, you would think he would have learned. But he set another date that he was coming. Have you seen all the billboards? He was supposed to come last year. And when that didn't happen, he predicted he was going to come in May. Then he said, whoops, I made a mistake, it's September. Well, we're past both of those, and it didn't happen. Hear me, when somebody tells you the day, they're wrong. Many years ago, somebody predicted the Lord was going to come back on August the 7th. So I was pastoring a church, and I got the whole month of August off. So on the last Sunday of July, I got in the pulpit, and I talked about that. And I said, hear me, and hear me well. The Lord may come back on August the 6th, and he may come back on August the 8th, but I'm telling you, he's not coming back on August the 7th. And then I got out of town, just in case. It was my vacation. Now, my point is, don't be deceived. When somebody tells you they know the date, they don't. They're deceiving you, because nobody knows, only the Father, and now the Son knows. So what are you to do with all of this? You are to watch. But what is the point of watching? That you be ready. That is the point. Matter of fact, that very phrase is used. Be ready. Be ready. In Matthew 24, he says, be ready. One commentator on all this says, if men live in the shadow of eternity, if they live with the constant possibility of the intervention of God, if they live with the prospect of the consummation of the coming of Christ ever before them, if the times and the seasons are known only to God, there is the necessity to ever be ready. Now, I began all of this by saying, God wants us to know about prophecy. He put enough of it in the Bible. He wants us to know about it. Well, what does he want us to know? Apparently, he wants us to know there's coming a tribulation, and there's coming the second coming of Christ, and after that he's going to set up a kingdom on this world, in this earth. But what he wants you to know is, you don't know the day or the hour, so you better be ready. It could happen any minute. A lot of Bible teachers believe that we're living in the last days. The truth of the matter is, the Lord could come back to take us to himself before the tribulation at any minute. Actually, we may be living in the last hour, not just the last days. this. The Lord could come back any minute. So, you need to be ready. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you ready? What does it take to get ready? Well, I'd assume, first of all, that you know for sure you're going to heaven if you trusted Jesus Christ. It's a gift. All you have to do is trust Him and you get it for nothing. He died to pay for it. He rose from the dead, and all you have to do is trust Him and you're given the gift of eternal life. Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ? All right, good. Now let me ask you, are you really ready to meet the Lord? Suppose the Lord doesn't come back in your lifetime. Are you ready to die? Say, what a horrible question. Well, it's my job. But I'm not the only one to ask that. I used to be in the financial services business. You know what financial planners ask? Are you ready to die? Do you have a will? Now, if they can ask, I can ask, right? Only I would say, do you have a living trust? If you own a house, you need to have a living trust. That's a whole other subject. Talk to me about it if you don't have one. I don't sell them. I just can tell you how to go get one. And you need one. But you need to be prepared, right? So what is being prepared? Well, you tell me. Let me ask you a question. If you knew for sure that you were going to die or the Lord was going to come back next Friday, what would you do between now and next Friday? You got any unfinished business? Got any sin you need to deal with? Got anybody you need to tell them you love them? Don't wait till their funeral. They can't hear you. Tell them now. Got any unfinished business? Got any little adjustments you need to make in your life? You ready to face the Lord? Let me give you an illustration. USA Today published an article a few months after 9/11. It was a very interesting article. That traumatic event where over 3,000 people were killed brought a number of people to the realization that they needed to make some changes in their life. The fact that the Lord's coming back, or we may go to be with Him, should make us go through this kind of a process, I think. Now, they illustrate it for us. David Townsend left his job as waste management to work in social services and said, September 11th forced me, in me, the need to live a life that matters. Let's roll up our sleeves and give these people some hope. Let's get rid of the stench of despair, he said. Another lady said, I used to cut it at the airport really close to my time at the airport. Now I get there hours earlier and I just hang out for a couple of hours for my own safety. A shopper said, once my wife went grocery shopping and she picked up a regular band of ice cream. We've been eating low fat. Before that, that would have bothered me. Now it doesn't matter. He ate ice cream. Maybe you should eat some ice cream. That's not the best nutritional thing I could tell you, is it? No. Somebody else said, we attend church on a much more regular basis now. Ooh, getting closer to home, are we? One motorist says, getting cut off by someone in a car used to really get to me. I just don't let it bother me anymore. A psychologist says, I'm still doing the other things that I always did, but I'm enjoying them more. And then one lady said, now I put on my career below my family and relationships. I spend more time at dinner with friends and more time on the phone with my family. Even, the article said, famous Hollywood directors reduced sex, violence, and obscenities in the movies made immediately after 9/11. Now, I read that list just to sort of prime the pump. I think maybe there's some little changes we ought to make. You know? Maybe we should pray more. Maybe we should spend more time in developing our relationships with people. Maybe there's some things we need to evaluate in light of the fact that we don't know. One of the things the Lord wants us to know is we don't know, and therefore we need to be ready. There is a story about a tourist who was traveling along the shore of Lake Como in northern Italy. When he reached the castle, a friendly old gardener opened the gate and showed him the grounds, which the old man kept in perfect condition. The tourist asked when the owner of the castle had last been there, and the old man answered, 12 years ago. Does he ever write to you? No. From whom do you get your instructions? From an agent in Milan. Does he come? Never. Who then comes here? And the old man said, I'm almost always alone. Once in a while, a tourist comes. But you must keep the garden in such fine condition, just as though you expected your master to come tomorrow. And the old man promptly replied, today, sir, today. Today, folks, maybe today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us this information. And may we not put it in our pocket and forget to open the pocket. Lord, motivate us to live as though this were the day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.